We continue on in our study of the dynamic church. We're looking at the book of Acts, and in particular, those verses in chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 that talk about the early church and why they were so dynamic, why they were doing so much for the Lord and impacting their world so powerfully for the Lord, when we in the 20th century, soon to be the 21st century, are much more in number and much less effective in our impact upon this world for Christ. And we have come to the conclusion that churches were experiencing in those days a great reviving of God, an outpouring of the Spirit, that they were under a baptism that we are not under at this time, that their power was the power of God rather than programs and personnel and plans and budgets and so forth. And we, as we aptly learned last week at the ministry of Archie Parrish, we can't do a whole lot to make revival come, can we? But we certainly can do what the old Puritans used to call putting yourself in the way of blessing. There are certain things we can do individually and corporately together to get ready so that when God does baptize us again with a spirit of a revival, we're ready to be used of Him. It seems to me, brethren, that we have only two views of how the future can go. We can either look at it pessimistically, that the Lord is now a kind of a meandering and through time, waiting for the clock to tick off, and that He has shot His wad, spent His best, and the church will finish on a low note. Only when it becomes so unbearable that we can no longer stand it will He then come back. Or we can take an optimistic view that the Lord always ends what He does on a note of victory, like the resurrection from the tomb. And that is the view that I hold, that God will not end in frustration and in some quiet resignation, but in a great flurry of activity by His church as He pours out His Spirit upon us one more time before He comes back the second and the last time. And I think it's time for us to look for that soon, maybe even in this new century that's coming, and it's time for us corporately to get ready to be a dynamic church. We've looked at the different dimensions of what a dynamic church is, the dynamics of God's Word as it's preached and taught, the dynamics of prayer and of fellowship and of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament and instrument of grace. We've looked at the dynamics of spiritual gifts and ministry that has been given to the priesthood of all true believers. And we looked a couple weeks ago at the dynamics of spiritual leadership. And today we look at another one of the dynamic aspects of this church, and that is the dynamics of stewardship. Reading again from verse 42 down through verse 45 in Acts chapter 2. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as many as might have need. They were practicing biblical stewardship, and I believe in the context of that stewardship that they were practicing, they were experiencing a great amount of security in Christ, that God's hand was on them, and He was using them in a mighty way. Not only who they were, but what they owned was at the Lord's dispensation, and He was using it. He was dispensing their wealth and their gifts and their possessions as anyone might have need. It was not, I will concede now, a form of Christian communism. The Bible never teaches that they sold everything they had and put it in one big melting pot, laying it at the feet of the apostles to give to whoever had need so that everyone got an equal share. Chapter 4 of Acts and chapter 5 prove that they did own personal property, and they had the right to do so. But rather, Simon Kistemacher says it was a joyful, a contagious, a willing desire to take whatever they had and to bring it under the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that He could use all that they were and all that they had for His kingdom work. Now, brethren, we live in an age that is facing many crises. And we've been looking at these crises over the last few weeks, whether it's a crisis of truth or a crisis of relationships or a crisis of intimacy or a crisis of purpose, whatever it is. And we've seen, at least I'm convinced in my heart, I hope you're becoming more convinced this way, that the very thing that God has placed in the world to meet the crises of each time is His church, churches like Trinity Presbyterian Church and sister churches like them. One of the crises we face today in America, where we minister, our mission field, is a crisis of security And little wonder that we do. The national debt that is now impacting people in all the different personal dimensions of life has become that harsh economic reality, that mother of all of our economic problems under which all of us labor and strive at this end of the 20th century. When I was a little boy, born in 1949, our country owed to all accounts, whether they were foreign, domestic, private, or public, only a little bit less than $1 billion. Today, our federal deficit is $7.5 trillion, and it is growing by the hundreds of billions every year. In fact, in 1985, that is by the way, the most recent statistic we have. I don't think the government has released ones more current than that because they would be devastatingly frightening to us. But in 1985, the interest on the debt was $180 billion a year. In 1985, that was more, six times more, as a matter of fact, than all that our government spent on education, unemployment, and job training programs. At the end of World War I, 1922, we were the largest creditor nation in the world. By 1982, we were the largest debtor nation. In one generation, we had gone from a giver to a borrower in catastrophic terms. Our cash basis of our deficit annually is $200 billion. In other words, our government pays out in cash, in checks, over $200 billion per year just to pay the interest and a small amount of principal on all of their debt. But that is not the total indebtedness per year adding to that $7.5 trillion. When we talk about it, as they do in Washington, on what's called an accrual basis, it actually comes to $350 billion a year, $200 billion outlay of cash, and $150 that is a ballooning note that will come due at a higher rate of interest in the future that future generations must pay. To meet this, Uncle Sam has done what most people would do. He's had to come up with money because he is spending more than he is making. He's spending more than taxes and income and interest on his own accounts are bringing in. So to make up for that deficit, he has attempted to manufacture and to sell government bonds. The problem is few Americans will buy them, mainly because they can't afford to, or probably because they have no trust that they will ever be honored, that they will be defaulted upon. So Uncle Sam sells them to foreign nations and governments and foreign enterprises, which makes our deficit even worse. Now the interest we pay goes outside of the country to the tune of hundreds of billions of dollars per year. And listen to this statistic, 60% of all government, corporation, and private savings are eaten up by the interest on the public and private debt of America. 60% of all savings. That's money that we need to create new jobs and buy homes and create new products. So this is beginning to sound like a State of the Union message. But the fact of the matter is, it's not there. So we pay more for what we get and we get less. The economy is slowing down. We have fewer job opportunities that avail themselves to us making more money. And we're losing our competitive edge to entities outside of our own country. All of this is a dismal picture enough. But it becomes even worse when we add the fact that in the next 35 years, the baby boomers will have all gone into the retirement Social Security bracket, being replaced by only 1.7 wage earner for every five people on Social Security. And that means that there will be less people to pay for the security of the future than even there are now today. J. Kirby Anderson has said in summary to all of this, in essence, the nation sold its economic birthright, that of economic security, for an indulgent bowl of porridge. Like Esau, whose hunger of the moment made him sell his birthright, his covenant privilege with God, for one bowl of lentil soup, fish head porridge. That's what America has done. Sold herself down the road to economic devastation in the future. So it's little wonder that Americans, when they are asked about the future, reflect a great lack of security in that future. There's one who's lacking that security even now. Now, we have to stop in the midst of all those statistics and ask ourselves this. Do all of those things involving savings and pensions and Social Security and health insurance, all of those things that have been ravaged by the economy and the debt. Do those things really constitute a lack of security? It is true that the average American family spends more than they save, and so they're actually saving nothing. They too are using their credit card to go in debt, and short-term interest rates on credit cards is the highest interest rate out in the economy. They are lacking security in their pensions. Government, as well as private corporations, are beginning to trim the welfare and fringe benefit packages. They are trimming their ability and obligations to be pensioned to someone else. And so people are retiring, not being paid in full compensation for all of the faithful years of service they gave. Social Security is now bankrupt. On paper it works, but that's only because we are borrowing from Social Security each year more than is being paid in to pay for the interest on the federal loan. And health insurance, I don't need to say anything about that. It's going up, up, up. It's in the news every day, what we're trying to do to solve that problem. Suffice it to say that Medicare is the number two cash outlying program of the government. The government spends more on Medicare than it does for any program except for Social Security. But by the year 2001, more will be paid out in Medicare than will be paid out in Social Security, if there is a Social Security to be paid out. But in spite of all that, we need to ask ourselves this question. Does that really mean that we lack security? Or phrased another way, does it mean that security in America can only be measured in financial, in physical terms? After all, what is security according to the Bible but a gift from God? Where does the Bible ever teach that we can buy and save and insure ourselves towards security in the future? Indeed, it does not. Well, our problem fundamentally is that as secular people living in a secular age, we tend to define security by physical possessions, by status and wealth and comfort, and by how much is stashed away and how much will yield a profit or return in the future. And God says, that is not security. And the older I get, slowly but surely, and it's much more slowly and less surely than I would like, I'm becoming convinced that God is right on this too, like He is on everything else. That my security is not in my financial possessions or in what I will possess in the future financially, but rather in God and in living life His way. Therefore, what I'm saying this morning is radical to most people, I hope not to us, but that the real security we need financially is arrived at not through saving more, but through giving more. That real security comes from proper and dynamic stewardship. That we give to God so that God can take care of us in the future. I have not arrived at that through any great and deep study of any theological profundity. I simply have read these words from Jesus Christ. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I think what we see in Acts chapter 2 are people who are beginning to live by those words and the teachings of stewardship that Christ had imparted to His apostles and that the apostles were passing on to the congregation. They were beginning to realize that they could give away what they had. They could invest it in God's kingdom and be more secure than they were before when they trusted in themselves and in Rome for their security. And I think we're challenged to come to that same conclusion. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When, brethren, answer me, when have people not worried about their health as they got older? When have they not worried about how much they had in the bank or buried under the barn or stashed in a paper sack under the mattress, however they invested or saved in the old days? When did they ever think that they got enough? When on the face of the earth did an employee ever say to an employer, oh, please, please pay me no more. is too much. I can't stand it. When have we ever said, ever as a race of people, oh, Father, I have enough. Why, I have too much. I'm spoiled. Take some of it away. You see, it's a problem for all times. It's not a modern problem. You want to talk about an empire that was bankrupt. Talk about Rome. Talk about Jerusalem in the days of Acts chapter 2. You want to talk about financial insecurity and a lack of assurance about what tomorrow would bring. And yet these people practice dynamic spiritual stewardship. And God blessed them in an abundant way. He did so, I believe, and I repeat, because they were following His simple principles for stewardship that we find in Luke chapter 16. I'd like you to turn there. That's our text for this morning. This is just one of many places where Jesus talked about stewardship. I read one time where almost as much as 30% of His teachings in the Gospels concerned that of money and possessions and wealth, of security in Christ rather than security in stuff. And here in Luke chapter 16 is perhaps the longest section of His financial stewardship principles that lead to a godly life and to security in Christ. Let me say before we read through this chapter that there is, I believe, a spiritual play on words. For we might worry about savings, but in this passage, Jesus talks about His spiritual savings program. We worry about pensions, but in this passage, Jesus talks about His eternal pension plan. We may worry about Social Security, and in this passage, Jesus teaches about spiritual security in Himself. And we may worry about health insurance, but here Jesus lays down principles of spiritual welfare and wholeness that will serve us well in this life and in the life yet to come. Luke chapter 16. Now He was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said to him, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails you, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in that use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at Him. And He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from there, from here to you, may not be able, and that none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. In those few verses, Jesus Christ teaches four truths about spiritual stewardship that we need to learn today in order to be as dynamic and secure as the people in the first century, the early church. Here's the first one. The first principle is that dynamic stewardship involves management. Stewardship is God's spiritual savings program. You'll notice in this passage that he talks about a wicked slave or steward. In fact, the word steward comes from the Greek word which means household manager or trustee of a fund. The verb form of it means to manage something. He said to this crowd who were listening to this parable that the first thing they needed to know about spiritual stewardship is it was a ministry of management. It involved a sacred trust. That the things that this steward was examined for was not the management or consumption of his own goods, but the investment and the trusteeship of the master's goods. In other words, he was examined not on what he did with his own wealth, but how well he performed with that of the master's. And I know it's trite. I know you've heard it 1,000 times. We'll hear it 1,000,000 times probably before we die. But it is nonetheless true and something we need to be reminded of almost daily. That all we see in this world and all we possess in our homes and in our lives is not ours. It is God's. We own absolutely nothing. We do not even belong to ourselves, the Bible says. It's God's riches, given to us for our benefit and our comfort, but also for our management. And we are to use it for these sacred purposes. It is a sacred trust. This faithful steward, verse 1 says, squandered. That's the word used. He squandered the master's wealth. He got nothing for it. The implication is that he spent it on himself rather than invest it in timely and well thought out ventures. He did not take seriously his sacred trust, and so it was removed from him. Jesus also says that the key to understanding stewardship is that it not only involves a sacred trust, but also shrewd investment. Notice that what this guy does. He knows he's being put out of a job, and you have to say this for the man. He's honest. He says, I'm too lazy to work, and I'm too proud to beg. What can I do? What can I suck out of the master in these final moments? And so this is what he does. He calls the people together and says, How much do you owe, brother? I owe 100 measures of oil. Listen to the words. Quickly, before I'm fired, before I lose the power of attorney with this pen, write 50. And remember, you owe me. And how much do you owe, sister? Oh, I owe 100 bushels of wheat. Well, quickly, let's see, bushels of wheat, that's going for about 20%. I'll tell you what, let's make it 80. And remember, you owe me. And on down the line he went until they all owed him. And then he turned in the accounts and said, There, master, take what's left. And off he went. The amazing thing is that the master and Jesus praise him not for his honesty, but for his shrewdness. He saw enough into the future to know that since he possessed nothing, that the only way he could survive in life at the level of comfort that he was at was that someone else would have to take care of him. And so he decided to cash in at the master's expense on everyone who owed him for the price cut he'd given them. And then Jesus says an amazing thing in verse 8. Look at it. He says the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the sons of light are. And then in verse 9 he says, you make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. In other words, you send your money on ahead of you into heaven, making people in this world indebted to you for the witness you gave them, for the prayers you said for them, for the money that financed preachers and evangelists and missionaries to tell them of Christ, so that when you die and you leave behind in this life everything and take with you nothing, when you enter into the gates of the kingdom, they will meet you there and say, I owe you for my being here in the kingdom. Come and be my friend. Make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. You see, the whole principle is this. If you're going to save something, loved ones, don't put it into a purse, Jesus said, that gets a moth hole in it. Don't use it in a medium of exchange that will rust and corrode away or be eaten up by inflation or debt. But send it ahead, like the reading we just got finished with in 1 Timothy 6, so that it goes into a spiritual foundation and it is saved there for you. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter, that we are being made ready for a salvation that has been saved for us, and its riches are being stored up for us, gaining in their accrual value, so that all through eternity we receive part of the reward of that which we sent ahead of us. The only way to do that is to invest in the kingdom of God, to see yourselves as an investor rather than a consumer in this life. Consumers use up and leave no value behind. Investors send ahead and leave value that pays dividends for years to come. That is the first principle of biblical stewardship and security in this life and in the life yet to come. To see yourself not as a consumer of stuff, but an investor in a spiritual kingdom. You need to ask yourself how much of your paycheck each month you are sending ahead of you into a bank account that will not fail. Here's the second principle. Not only do we need to talk about savings programs, but let's talk about pensions. For he talks about God's spiritual retirement program, if I can call it that. Notice that he says that this man was very unsettled and unsure, and I guess he should have been. He was being discharged. And Jesus explains why he was unsure of himself and why he was discharged. Because he had been given a little and was unfaithful with it. And therefore the master said, if he can't be faithful with a little bit, I'm certainly not going to entrust him with more. I'll take away what he's got. Therefore, he said, he's discharged, no longer in my charge. And therefore, I will not care for him when he is old, because he has not cared for me in the way he managed and worked for me. Listen, a pension is not something that a company decides to give you out of the benevolence of their heart. It's something they owe you. They owe it to you, first of all, because it's a return on their investment. They made money off of you. They used you. You let them do that for years to come. And they never paid you all you were worth. They know that. But they set aside money each month for you over the years of your employment so that they could give back to you a return on all that you'd given to them. There is a principle of return on investment that God speaks about often. Jesus speaks about people receiving 30 and 60 and 100 fold. He says that people who give up wives and homes and children in this life shall receive many more in this life and yet in the life to come even more. He says in Luke 6, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. There's a return on your investment of your life that the company owes you. Although today they're not willing to pay it. Jesus is willing to pay more than you've invested in his kingdom. Jesus fires no one. He lays off no one. He trims no budgets and accounts. Jesus always gives back more than is given to him. And that is a promise. A pension is not only a return on investment, it's a reward for one's hard work. And is it not the Bible that says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain"? When could you ever stand before God in heaven and say these words? "You know, Lord, I gave you everything, everything I had. And when the chips were down, you left me destitute." I'd like to see the man who's done that stand up right now and tell me. It's never happened. And excuse my English, but it ain't ever going to happen. God always takes care of those who take care of Him. Notice how I said that. You can look through Proverbs. I was down to 7-Eleven one time visiting with a guy, and he was a quick stop type place, and he found out I was a preacher, and he said, and we were talking about stuff. He said, "Well, you know, preacher, it says in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves." I told him I was yet to find that verse. He said, "It's in Proverbs." I'm definite about it. I've yet to find it in Proverbs. It's not there. It's unbelieving. It's unbiblical. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who help Him. He pays them back more than they have coming. And that's His pension program. That's what this steward threw away and never realized till it was too late. He says, if you're faithful in little things, if you're faithful with the mammon of unrighteousness, if you're faithful with that which is not yours but mine, then you will be faithful with much. You will receive eternal riches, and you will get what is your own. I will pay you back more than you paid me. That's my retirement program. The third thing we learn about this passage is that God also talks about security, not social security, but spiritual security. You'll notice that the steward is unsure of himself, and for good reasons. First of all, what he was doing was illegal. He was breaking God's law. Second of all, he was in jeopardy. The master was gracious simply to discharge him and not throw him into debtor's prison, where Jesus said in another passage, "A man goes in, he will not come out until he has paid the last cent." He was also insecure because he had a guilty conscience. He knew that what he was doing was wrong. You know, brethren, 99% of our lack of assurance, of our insecurities in this life, do not come from the circumstances of our life, contrary to what we want to believe. They come from inside our own heart, because we know that we are violating God's principles and laws, that we ought to be disciplined for what we're doing, and we have a guilty conscience. I have noticed, not from any study, but just from the years of pastoral experience, that when people come to me, the vast majority of the time, whether they come to my office or ask me to come to the home or meet me for lunch or meet me someplace here at the church to pray and to counsel with them, that the majority of their problems center around insecurity. And the majority of their insecurity centers around the fact that their values and priorities are all out of whack, and that they are in violation of God's principles. And it's not the circumstance in their life that's making them insecure. That's a symptom of a deeper problem. They are out of accord with Christ. And since they're living a life of disobedience, they have no assurance that they belong to Him or that He's going to bless their life. Jesus promises us in this passage that if we are faithful in the little things He gives us to do, He will bless us richly. And our assurance has to be rooted in Him, brethren. When you stop and think about it, the only thing you're going to take out of this life with you and into the next is Jesus Christ. And that's all. That's all you've got to call your own. But of course, listen, that's all you need. For our God shall supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know it sounds foolish to the person who's strapped financially, who's unemployed, who's got debts more than I've got freckles on my face. But it is true that once you have Christ, and you know you've got Him, you don't really need anything else. That's what this steward lacked. He went after mammon because he knew not God. And there was the source of his insecurity. God's spiritual, His social security program, if I can play on words, is our relationship with Him. He living in our life, His working through our life, His riches in our life, managed by the power of His presence and His grace, that's what gives us security. And I cannot believe, brethren, that when I am old, provided I've served the Lord well and been faithful to Him and to His Word, that He will leave me high and dry and insecure. I just don't believe it's going to happen. Finally, there's the principle of God's health insurance, something that we all worry about today, especially in this political climate. And Jesus ends by telling a story about a man who was filthy rich in this life, but who died and went to hell. And Jesus says through this parable that the problem of this man was that he had wrong values and that he made wrong decisions. His values were not healthy and his choices were not healthy. And he said, the problem is, he was like you Pharisees, you who are lovers of money. You esteem the things that God despises. You value the things that God calls worthless. And the treasures of this life, purchased by the blood of the Son, you have no use for or desire for. And he said to the Pharisees, that's why you divorce your wives and break the law. That's why you teach one thing and live another way. Because you really think that it's in the stuff of your life, in your own moxie, to gain more than what you've got, that is the source of your security. But it's not. He pummels them with a brutal parable, a sad parable that does not have a happy ending. And he says, you know something? There are people who have wrong values in life and make one wrong choice after another wrong choice after another wrong choice, and then they die and they wonder why. All that they worked for is consumed in the flames of hell. It's simply because they would not respond to God's Word. And even when a man rose from the dead, Jesus Christ, and told them to come away from the trash of this life to the treasures of His kingdom, they would not believe. Jesus says the bottom line principle is this. You can be as wealthy as you want to be in this life, but you're a sick partner if Christ is not your Savior and your Lord. For what will a man gain if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What kind of choice is that? Isn't it ultimately, brethren, an act of faith that causes us to be a dynamic steward? Isn't that where the bottom line ends? Isn't it true that if a man said these two things, give to me and I will care for you, destroy me and I will raise myself from the dead, that if he did the second, he'll fulfill the first? I mean, if Jesus Christ can raise himself from the dead, that sounds kind of tough to me, then he can take care of you and I in this life and in the world to come, which sounds rather easy for God. And that's why, brethren, I believe that stewardship is a dynamic thing. You notice these basic lessons we've been going through are not things you get down once. How many in this room have ever said, you know, I'm committed to the Word of God as my spiritual authority, and I will read it and obey it every day, and have never wavered in unbelief? Raise your hand. Me neither. How many have said, prayer is the power of my life and I'll be a prayerful person and I'll never waver in my prayer life? Raise your hand. How many have said, I'll be a tither and have never wavered in unbelief yet? You know, the point is, brethren, you can waver and you can fail. And I want to end by telling you a story about myself, which is true. We left Memphis, Tennessee when we were first married. And by the way, when we got married, after we'd been married a few weeks, I took Jane's checking account and my checking account, and the two were about to become one flesh, one number at the bank. And I noticed that Jane gave well beyond the tithe of her meager income as a teacher in a private school. And she put me to shame in what I gave as a young executive for a Fortune 500 company. And so, as any spiritual man would do, I said in my heart, I refuse to be outdone by a woman. And I began to tithe only because my wife shamed me into it without a word. We tithed faithfully all the way through seminary. We made a pledge to a building program before we left, a $7.5 million program that Central Church was involved in. We completed that and we gave faithfully. In fact, we gave more than a tithe when we were in seminary. We started seminary with $10,000 in the bank. I had planned that would be gone in a year and then I'd have to work the last two years of seminary. We finished with $10,030 in the bank. I made $10 a year by going to seminary. Came out on the positive side. And I really believe that God took care of me. He took care of us. And money came from places I didn't even know where it came from sometimes. Sometimes, literally, I'd get envelopes in the mail and there'd be money in those things. And I wouldn't know who they were from. God provided for us. And in the early days when we went over to Surfside to start that church, they didn't have a manse. They said when they called me, "No, we can't guarantee we'll be able to pay you the salary we're guaranteeing you." But you know what? Honestly, at that point in my life, it didn't bother me. I'd just come out of seminary and God had done miraculous things financially for us. And I figured, what's $22,000 a year or whatever the package was then? And they always had enough. But then we got in a building program back in 1992. And I began to get bitter. I began to say to myself, "Now, Lord, I'm giving a tithe and I'm giving a faith promise and I've made a pledge. And I'm driving this green car that was already looking worse than it looks now. It's kind of gotten better over time." And I got to be bitter about little things. Like, I would see members of my congregation walk with their whole family of five or six into a restaurant, and I knew they were going to drop $50. I couldn't afford pizza on Friday night for the family. And I began to get jealous over the cars men drove that I didn't have and over the clothes they wore. And so after this went on for about 6 months, I said, "You know what? Enough is enough." I made a commitment to the Lord for faith promise and for tithe and for building program, but I'm not giving it. I'm taking care of me for a while. I'm taking 6 months off, and I'm not giving a penny to the church. I'm going to take care of some things that I've been wanting a while and my family needs. But it wasn't long. In fact, it was about a month. Till things were so financially bad in our life. Health costs, you wouldn't believe. Our savings was gone. Everything was just falling apart. And I knew what the problem was. But you see, then pride had entered in. I mean, my wife knew it. She begged me not to do it. But I told her to be quiet and submit. My children knew it. They even said, "Oh, Daddy, this is not a good idea." That's what Abigail said. I said, "Abigail, don't sass your daddy." The treasurer of the church knew it. And you know what? I think pretty soon the church knew it. Because our income from the building program and the budget and our faith promises began to dip and to dip. And it went downward for the first time in 8 years. It had a negative trend. After 4 months of hammering up against this, trying to find a way to get out of this and still save face, on a prayer day one day, God asked me this question. I can't say He verbally said it, but in my heart I felt the Lord, as I was praying about this problem, said, "Michael, what have I ever done to you to make you stop trusting me? And what have I ever taken that's yours that now you feel justified in robbing me? And where have I failed you that now you have failed me?" I left that room and went first to my wife and my children and asked their forgiveness. I went over to the treasurer's house and asked his forgiveness. I took and restructured some things we had in different savings accounts and made up what we'd lost in those 4 months, and as soon as I did that, within a month of doing that, the giving was back up and we finished the year at the church in a surplus in all three accounts. And the finances of the Ross household, we were not rich, but we were back on track and we were secure. You see, brethren, during these times, I was also preaching to the people about sacrificial giving, so that made me a full Pharisee, 100% hypocritical. But you know, the amazing thing is, as soon as I decided to go back to that discipline, God stopped disciplining me and began to bless me and restored all that I had squandered away. He restored those months that the locusts had eaten up. And He blessed me and my family in the church. and we felt secure once again. I'd like to stand before you and say, I'll never do that again. And I pray I won't. But if I do, I know what to do to correct the problem. And therefore, I want to ask you something before you leave here today. I want to ask you if you would go before the Lord and ask Him the question He asked me. Turn it around and say, Lord, what have I ever taken that is yours? And how have I failed you and robbed you so that you don't feel like you want to bless my life? Examine what percentage you give to the Lord and start working towards a tithe. If you've not given a faith promise, what would $25 or $50 right now for the rest of the year, just a one-time payment of $50, what would that do to break that habit of not giving to missions? We're facing in the future, brethren, it's no secret. You've got a letter this week that talks about it. We're facing either a massive renovation and repair of this building or relocating somewhere else. We've got to do something, and that means a capital campaign fund. That means money. That means sacrificial giving above and beyond the tithe and faith promise. Maybe it's time to begin to pray for that. Maybe it's also time to begin to ask yourself this question. Why is it that every year, for the last decade, Trinity Church has failed to meet its simple budget? There's no reason why this congregation can't meet a $608,000 budget and go beyond it. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You begin in little ways. You first ask God's forgiveness because you're sinning. You confess to Him. And then you begin. Just like you begin to read the Bible after you've left it alone and pray after you've left it alone, you begin to start with little steps. Maybe it's 1% this month. So you go from 3% of your income to 4% that you give to Christ. And the next month you add another percent, so it becomes 5%. And you work in baby steps until you can walk like a spiritual man. And when you fail, and you will, you simply get up and go back and do it again. And again. And again. Until the Lord hammers it out of us and we stop worrying about mammon and let God take care of us. We have a tremendous opportunity, brethren, to do great things for God while we're alive. But when we're dead, the apostles say, we can do nothing for Christ. Let me close with this little simple story that came from a missionary letter from Partners International. Burial is expensive in China. An old woman in her 80s had no possessions except a large tree which she decided to have cut down so she could use the wood for a casket. But she began to ponder the growing church's need for new benches. Finally, the woman had the tree chopped down and brought to the church. When asked why, she said this, "When I am dead, I can do nothing for Jesus Christ. I wanted to do something now, while I'm still alive." Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't ask us to do many things for Him, but He does ask us to be faithful stewards now, while we're alive, so that He and we can be blessed in the kingdom yet to come. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that You would give us a focus of eternal riches, of eternal blessings, eternal repayments for what we do now in this life. I pray You would help us to overcome unbelief and fear and pride and all those other things that get involved with making us rob You of Your tithe, as Malachi says, and deny You those privileges and blessings that belong to You as the Lord of lords and the King of kings and the head of the church. Help us to be faithful, to start right now to grow more and more towards people who believe in You and trust You as managers of Your riches, to bless them. Father, enroll us in Your spiritual savings program. Put us on the roll of Your eternal pension plan. Give us spiritual security now and in the life to come. Make us healthy in our souls. Give us the insurance of that through the stewardship we practice now. And do it in such a way that we know that You have honored our commitments, our sacrifices, the things we have to say no to ourselves about that we might say yes to Christ and His kingdom. Reward us in a way that is obvious that you might increase our little faith and make us more faithful than we've ever been before. Oh, Father, help us to be consistent and faithful with a little bit, that you might entrust more to us and ultimately eternal riches in Christ. For we ask these things for His sake, and so we pray them in His name. Amen.